Our sermon text this morning is 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through chapter 4, verses 6. 1 John 3, 19 to 4, 6. This is God's holy word. Please give careful attention to the reading of it. 1 John 3, 19 to 4, 6. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you grant your Holy Spirit now to give us that posture of mind and heart that we are dependent on to receive your word rightly. We ask that in the preaching of your word, Christ would be truly known and faithfully trusted. In his name we pray. Amen. So what happens when a true child of God does not feel like a child of God? Well, the truth doesn't change. There's no eraser in the universe powerful enough to remove a name from the book of life. So the spirit will always win out in the end. But it may get disorienting for a time if I look at the man in the mirror and I've been asking him to change his ways for so long, but the only thing I see in the reflection looking back at me is condemnation. What happens when the weight of my sin is heavy and I consider the pain that I've caused to others, the consternation that I've put my children or my parents or my spouse through, or the weak faith and obedience that I have given to God? What happens when that weight becomes unbearable and the words of Ebenezer Scrooge facing his past and present are on my lips? O Spirit, show me no more, I cannot bear it. Well, so far in this book, John has been telling us that in times like this, we have an advocate with the Father in Christ. And typically, if we're participating in the normal means of grace, that is, if we're gathering with the saints on Sundays and hearing afresh the message that you've heard from the beginning, we'll have the opportunity to regularly affirm our faith and to fellowship with other Christians. And if we do, confidence is a natural byproduct. Within the church, we have the opportunity to hear the Spirit of truth through the Word of God. And as it rings true to God's people, and we affirm it with an amen in our hearts, and then we grow in confidence that we are Christ's sheep who hear his voice. The concluding verse of our passage will state this plainly. Plus, among God's people, when we have the opportunity to love one another in deed and truth, we are emulating the Son who accomplished and endured all that he did in the flesh, in deed and truth, in history. And so emulating his love for his people, we show ourselves to be of the same spirit of him. And the first verse of our passage stated this plainly. Therefore, even though we're all still in the process of shedding our worldly flesh, we need not despair. By the Spirit of truth, we may have confidence that we are in union with Christ. And yet, what happens when we despair anyway? What if I don't feel that union because I've strained my fellowship with God, and I don't see myself as being part of the kingdom of heaven. Maybe this despair is momentary as I ungraciously kick myself for some individual moral failure. Or maybe the despair is prolonged and my life feels like I'm in slow motion, sinking in the slough of despond. Well, this morning, John wants us to consider that if I look at my life and I'm having a hard time with truthfully confessing that I am growing to be anything like Jesus, it's time to go back to the basics and just focus on confessing that Jesus is Jesus. And I need to talk with God honestly and frankly in prayer, and I need to listen to his word. If you are growing with Christ and your good confession is turning into loving your sisters and brothers more and more, and that love is snowballing into greater confidence of union with Christ, fantastic. More power to you. And that's what this book is all about. But if looking at your progress in Christ is actually discouraging you more than encouraging you, take a step back and focus on what is unwaveringly true. In the first verse of this passage, then, John 3:19, John begins, "By this," that is, by loving one another in deed and truth, from verse 18 last week, "we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him." Again, great, this is hopefully where most of us are. But in verse 20, we read, "For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything." Now, there are times when I condemn myself and I'm being unfair to myself. If you grew up with hard-to-please parents, or you have a hard-to-please spouse or leadership, you may develop a natural proclivity toward beating yourself up like this. And sometimes it takes a friend to come along and say, "Hey, look, I was there. I don't know how else you could have done it. You did the best you could, and it still turned out bad." And in those kinds of circumstances, God knows all about it too, that you were in the right, and that can be a huge comfort. But that's not so much what verse 20 is talking about. It's more like if you sin, you have an advocate with the Father. Your advocate is not arguing that you are innocent. He is arguing that you are guilty, but your crimes have been paid for. God knows everything. He knows how bad your sin is, better than you, but he also knows and never forgets that the blood of his Son is more than enough to wipe your sin clean. Alcohol will not drown away your guilt. The sweet lies of a friend telling you that you aren't that bad won't cut it. And no religion that tells you to try and balance the scales of your life with good deeds can ever make your bad deeds disappear. Only the one true God who has made the Son his only Christ is greater than my heart when my heart condemns me. And equally as important is that only the God who is able to come to the aid of those whom I have hurt is greater than our hearts when they condemn us. Because in and of itself, no apology to our neighbor absolves us or instantly heals those whom we have hurt. This is a truth that is often painfully obvious to the genuinely contrite in heart and veiled from the narcissist, who believes forgiveness and the quick forgetting of his sin is something owed to him just because he uttered the words, "I'm sorry." The truth is, when we hurt someone and apologize, it doesn't immediately heal the other person's psyche. Even if they forgive you, trust issues may remain that can take a great deal of time to restore and may never be restored this side of heaven. Only the God who can come alongside a victim in this life and for eternity and say that injustice is injustice and there is no excuse for it, and can wipe away every tear and give them a future where the sorrows of this life are not worthy to be compared with the joys of the next, only that God is greater than our sin and greater than our hearts when we doubt our salvation in Christ. This is the God who can step into the life of a sinner who is beating himself or herself up with condemnation and calm the storm within. Because God can heal those who you have hurt, and since he looks to the Son as your advocate, who then can bring a charge against you. When this is your God, letting go and forgiving yourself is not an injustice. It's not making light of your sin. It's acknowledging how great a Savior God really is, what good tidings of great joy it is that God, in the person of the Son, came, lived, died, and rose to redeem his people from their sin. It is acknowledging that you who trust in Christ, even if you do not trust that your faith is particularly strong, may have confidence. Faith like a mustard seed, faith like a child, small and dependent, is enough for you to grab hold of the gospel and own it. Martin Luther, when he preached through 1 John, he had this to say about verse 20. Even if our conscience makes us faint-hearted and presents God as angry, still God is greater than our heart. Conscience is one drop. The reconciled God is a sea of comfort. The fear of conscience or despair must be overcome, even though it is difficult. It is a great and exceedingly sweet promise that if our hearts blame us, God is greater than our heart and knows everything. Christians, God is kinder to you than you are to yourself. You may kick yourself and mumble under your breath at what a fool you've been for this or that, but God never does. And this leads to verse 21 and 22. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all is also graciously willing to give us all spiritual things we ask for. Now, an interesting linguistic note, confidence here may be more literally understood as boldness. This book is about assurance and confidence, so it's no wonder confidence is used in many English translations, and it's not wrong. But the underlying idea here is really that when petitioning God in prayer, you have permission to speak freely. This is the God that is greater than your condemning yourself and knows everything. So speak in a way that seeks to conceal nothing. Be outspoken, frank, and plain in prayer. Because especially for saints struggling in the midst of unsurety, who the Spirit of truth is in, but veiled, nothing but candid dialogue with God is going to be of help anyway. So speak frankly. In the Gospel of John, this word is commonly used for open frankness rather than confidence. In 1 John 7, for example, we read, "While some said he is a good man, others said, 'No, he is leading the people astray.' Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." Openly is the word used here. And John 10 says, "The Jews gathered around Jesus and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe.'" So the idea here is that we ought to draw near to the throne of grace with boldness, honesty, and frankness, despite our sinful pasts, in light of our great Savior, so that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. With this idea of frankness and plainness, John is leaning into the idea that Christians who fear themselves slipping to rock bottom need to understand that the truth of Christ, indeed the Spirit of truth, is the rock that they will land on despite themselves. The Spirit of truth is the soil in which our anemic relationship with God reblossoms. By the Spirit of truth, we recall how great and gracious our Savior God really is. We relearn to pray frankly, and we listen afresh to earnestly understand. Condemnation loses its sting when all of our secrets are known, and God still says, "I can love you just the way you are." And communication in any relationship really is better when it's frank, but particularly in prayer, honesty is highly appropriate when speaking with God, who knows everything anyway. Now, John goes on in verse 22 to qualify that frankness in prayer is not a magic password that lets us whisper whatever it is we want to God because we've never had a friend like him. So John adds that we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. If you want to see your prayers answered more, meditate on God's word so that your will may become more in line with his. And this applies, of course, to all of God's commands, but in 1 John, the whole of the law is often summarily presented to us as a twofold commandment, as it is in verse 23 here, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. Now, just like how frankness does not make God a wish-granting genie, neither does just speaking the name of Jesus act as a password. There is indeed no other name under heaven given among men by which we may be saved, but the name we speak needs to correlate to the true person of the Son of God incarnate in the flesh. Excuse me. There are faith groups that call themselves Christians but cannot and will not recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. One in particular will use the name Jesus as their Savior, but in reality they secretly mean a Lord who is only one of many in existence, a God that just happens to rule this world. Mormons, when they pray to this faux Jesus, though they call him Jesus, do not put the one true God in a listening mood. Another major Abrahamic religion calls Jesus a great prophet, even sinless, born of a virgin. But this religion denies that he is the Son of God come in the flesh. And so when Muslims pray to this faux Jesus, this also does not make God quick to answer prayer. The idea here is that just as God has revealed himself covenantally by the name Elohim to Adam, and El Shaddai to Abraham, and Yahweh Elohim to Moses, so his people then called on his revealed name to claim the rights of their covenant relationship with God, so too we know and trust in our covenant relationship with God by the name of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ. His is the name by which we have all confidence that God is greater than our sin because he came in the flesh as our perfect sacrifice, offering himself up once and for all and has declared it is finished. And his is the name by which we may pray frankly and confidently. The Israelites under Moses trusted in him who declared to them, I am Yahweh Elohim, Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And the new covenant connection is elegant. Believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, because he has brought us out of our slavery to sin and the curse. Similarly, where Exodus 20 continues on with the rest of the Ten Commandments, in the New Covenant we read, and love one another. Because as Paul tells us in Romans, the one who loves fulfills the law. This is our sophisticatedly concise New Covenant in Christ, succinct and yet exploding with the Spirit of truth, which reveals that God is greater than any Christian heart that may slip into a season of condemning oneself. In verse 24, we then read, whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him, and by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now this whole thought process is linked with the words of Jesus in John 14, where in verses 15 to 17 and 23, you can really hear the connection and the coherence. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So whereas God had previously covenanted and dwelt with his people in tents and tabernacles and temples, by the Spirit of truth, the Father and Son make their home with each of us and all of us collectively. We become the tent, the tabernacle, the temple by which God is Emmanuel, dwelling with us as his home. Now, a home is many things, but in essence, you can always find two things in a home: family and cooking. And in a home where the Father and Son abide with the children of God by the Spirit of truth, the pleasing aroma of good works being cooked up is continually wafting in the kitchen. And the recipe ingredients of these good works by which we love one another are God's commands. As we think on this, it's quite delightful to consider another subtle tweak from the Mosaic Covenant formula of Exodus 20 to the believe and love formula of the New Covenant. It's easy to miss. It's very subtle. There's a switch from the negative to the positive in God's commands. Now, to be sure, there are plenty of commandments throughout the Old Testament that give positive imperatives and exhortations to love. So what do I mean? Well, in the Ten Commandments, don't do this and don't do that gets pretty repetitious. And a quick overview may give us the impression that the primary way that we emulate God morally is to refrain from doing things. We may also get this impression from Adam and Eve's choice between partaking of two different trees, as if the main thing we do as God's people is to not do things. But when we really think about it, this isn't the case at all. We are called to behold and enjoy so much more than what we are called to avoid. Adam and Eve literally had everything else in the garden to enjoy, and the one thing they weren't supposed to partake of was wrapped in lies and pseudo-pleasures. And Christian theologians have traditionally recognized that God's commands are primarily positive guidelines on how to worship and glorify God properly and to love one's neighbor and brother. So by studying God's commands, you can fill your heart and mind with manifold ways to have fullness of joy in loving God and loving one another. God's laws are not merely there so that we have things to ponder not doing. God's commands are good and rich and varied and wonderful, like the ingredients of a family who loves to cook and delights in it. The great historic confessions of faith all unpack this reality when they deep dive into the Ten Commandments and bring out the positive side of each commandment. For the delicate conscience, then, the path back to confidence is wide open. Stop kicking yourself. God is greater than your sin. Speak to God frankly, and when you do, ask him to help you to do some of this obedience stuff. Meditate on both the negative and the positive aspects of God's commands. These will simultaneously strengthen your prayer life and your confidence that the Spirit of truth is at work in you, properly redecorating your heart as a fitting home for the Father and the Son to abide in. However, not every heart has the Spirit of truth sanctifying it, and so not every heart is a suitable dwelling for the Father and Son. Some toxic hearts claim to know the Father and Son with you, and yet they are liars. And the seemingly good works they cook up are dangerous and confusing for less mature Christians. And so we read in verse 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see or discover whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Here we are soberly reminded to test everything and hold fast to what is good. Christians need to be wisely aware that faith by itself is not a virtue unless applied to someone faithful. Unbelief can be just as much a mark of spiritual maturity as belief. We are called to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and so at times we should avoid superstitiously believing anything presented to us as spiritual. At other times, we must avoid being overly suspicious and missing out on truth. It's good to be charitable when discussing Jesus with other faith backgrounds, but we don't want to be so open-minded that our brains fall out. And so for all Christians, and especially those struggling with an excessive burden of guilt, John gives a foundational test of discernment. He basically says, if a supposed Christian minister doesn't understand the incarnation, They are a blatant false teacher. They are cultish and a straight-up antichrist, like John warned us about in chapter 2. In verses 4, 2, and 3, John says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." In chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, John already let us in on the reality that in this last hour of redemptive history, with the light of the new creation streaming in and scattering the darkness, many antichrists have been exposed in the light. Many have fled the spotlight that good churches rooted in the Word of God and the Spirit of truth have shined on them. They've left the church and they've gone out into the world where they can get away with more. They can preach in churches with poor discipline that are allergic to historic confessions of faith, or they can just hop on social media with no accountability whatsoever. But John doesn't want us learning Christ from false teachers, no matter how big their church or how many social media followers they have, because there is no power to save in the spirit of error they spew. They have nothing that can justly declare sinners righteous, because they don't have the Christ of God in the flesh. And without the name of this Jesus to call on, the self-condemning soul is actually not wrong. Self-condemnation is not incorrect because it's bad for our self-esteem, or because deep down we're all good people who deserve second chances. No one is good but God, and sinners do in fact deserve the curse of the law if they are not joined to Christ. So outside of Jesus, hitting rock bottom is not landing on the unshakable rock of truth, that there's no longer any condemnation for those who are in Christ. Unless one has Christ as their Redeemer, the rock they will land on will be Christ the Judge. And he will shatter them to pieces on the last day in perfect justice, and they will have no excuse and no advocate. But while the world has not overcome the liars who teach that there can be any hope for sinners apart from Jesus living and dying in the flesh on our behalf, John concludes, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome the world. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So then, what happens to the true child of God that doesn't feel like a child of God? The reality is that because of the gospel, because Christ truly came in the flesh and truly paid the sin debt of those who trust in him, Jesus can say, 'Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.' Therefore, even when our faith wavers, when it is heavy and lowly and restless and burdened, by the faithfulness of Christ, when our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart." Amen.